And the king goes and he sits down and he has a good meal and he's pretty well satisfied. He says, okay, let me know what I can do for you now. Aren't you thinking, this is your moment? You know, go for it, Esther. This is your time, boy. And Esther says, how about you come tomorrow night for banquet too, and then I'll talk about it. And you think, what in the world? Preaching under the title, Then God Stepped In. Esther chapter 7. And I think again that we are wise to read the chapter before we preach on it so that you have a context. And so if you'll follow along, please, I'll read Esther chapter 7. Beginning at verse 1, so the king and Haman came to banquet with Esther the queen. And the king said unto Esther on the second day at the banquet of wine, what is thy petition, Queen Esther? And it shall be granted thee, and what is thy request? And it shall be performed even to the half of the kingdom. Then Esther the queen answered and said, if I have found favor in thy sight, O king, and if it please the king, let my life be given me at my petition, and my people at my request. For we are sold, I and my people, to be destroyed and to be slain and to perish. But if we had been sold for bondmen or bondwomen, I had held my tongue, although the enemy could not countervail the king's damage. Then the king Ahasuerus answered and said unto Esther the queen, who is he and where is he that durst presume in his heart to do so? And Esther said, the adversary and enemy is this wicked Haman. Then Haman was afraid before the king and the queen. And the king, rising from the banquet of wine in his wrath, went into the palace garden. And Haman stood up to make request for his life to Esther the queen, for he saw that there was evil determined against him by the king. Then the king returned out of the palace garden into the place of the banquet of wine, and Haman was fallen upon the bed wherein Esther was. Then said the king, will he force the queen also before me in the house? As the word went out of the king's mouth, they covered Haman's face. And Harbona, one of the chamberlains, said before the king, behold also the gallows 50 cubits high, which Haman had made for Mordecai, who had spoken good for the king, standeth in the house of Haman. Then the king said, hang him thereon. So they hanged Haman on the gallows that he had prepared for Mordecai. Then was the king's wrath pacified. Chapter 6. The king could not sleep. Called for one of his servants to go read him some of the chronicles so that he could go to sleep. And of all the books and of all the time periods and all the stories in those chronicles, that chamberlain, that servant chose the book and the place where it told of Mordecai having saved the king's life. And the king said, I don't remember. What did we do for that guy? And the chamberlain said, not a thing. We never rewarded him for saving the king's life. The king said, that's a bad idea. It's a good thing for people to think they get rewarded for saving the king's life, you know. So he said, we need to do something, but what? You know. So he said, who's out and around that I could consult this with? And the guy looked out and he said, hey, Haman's out here. King said, great, send Haman in. He's always got good advice. So Haman came in and the king said, let me ask you a question. If I wanted to do some... Now the reason Haman was there was because he was there to ask the king if he could hang Mordecai on his gallows, remember? Haman came in, the king said, I want to do something really nice for a special person. What do you think I should do? And Haman, his pride really got him this time. Haman thought to himself, got to be talking about me. Who else would the king want to do something nice for? So he really loaded it on, man. He said, you know, put your crown on his head and put your royal robes on him and set him on your horse and have some real high-ranking prince lead that horse through the streets and go, this is the guy that the king wants to honor. And the king said, that's good. I really like that. okay, go take all that stuff and do that for Mordecai. It was at that moment that Haman realized that his rising star had fallen. Having paraded Mordecai through the streets of the city, he slunk home in the alley and told his wife and his friends what happened. And his wife said, "This is bad news, Haman. If Mordecai is of the children of Israel, before whom you begun to fall, it's curtains. You can't win this battle." And while Haman is listening to those discouraging words from his wife and thinking on the humiliation of the day, there's a knock on the door and the servants of the king are there to scoop up Haman and take him to his second banquet with Esther, which was supposed to be the crowning achievement of his day. I cannot fathom Mordecai's feelings as he went to the banquet. Mordecai still doesn't know that Esther's a Jew. Haman doesn't still know that Esther's a Jew. He doesn't know what's going on. This was supposed to be a time of honor. And I see Haman trying to put out of his mind all those negative thoughts and all of that discouragement and humiliation of the day and try to pump himself up to go to the banquet with the king and at least enjoy this moment of triumph. Here in chapter 7, we have Esther's supplication, Esther's accusation, and Esther's vindication. In verses 1 to 4, we have Esther's supplication. As they're having their banquet, the king says, "Okay, Esther, you asked me to come back. Here I am. Now there's something on your mind. There's something you want. What is it? Tell me what it is. Anything you ask, I'm willing to do." And she said, neat words. She said, "O king, if it please the king, let my life be given to me at my petition and my people at my request." This has got to perk up the king. She said, "Save my life and my people." The king said, "What?" She said, "Because we're sold, I and my people." Watch this. She's laying it on. "We're sold to be destroyed, to be slain, and to perish." One description would not do. "We're sold to be destroyed, to be slain, to perish, the whole crowd of us, me and all of my people." And I want you to know, king, if it was just a matter of us going into bondage, if it was just a matter of people trying to enslave us, I wouldn't say anything to you. I wouldn't have bothered you with a small thing like that. Because her people had already been enslaved there, you recall. But this is a matter of genocide. This is a matter of death. Not just to me, but to all of my people. You can imagine the look on the king's face. He hasn't put these two together. And the king said, "Who in the world? I am the most powerful king on earth. Who in the world would dare, would even think, would even imagine, would even have the thought cross his mind that he was going to take the life of my queen and her people? Just tell me who that is, I'll take care of this." And she said, "It's him." "It's this wicked Haman." And at that moment, everything clicked in the king's mind. At that moment, he realized that she was a Jew, and he realized what Haman had done, and he realized that he had put her in peril, not just all of her people. And at that moment, Haman realized that Esther was related to Mordecai, who was part of the Jews. It all came together for everybody. You could tell it by looking in the king's eyes. It looked like fire. He was hot. You could tell it by looking in Haman's eyes. He looked like this. It was fear, not fire, in his eyes. And she said, Save my life. Verses 5 to 7 is her accusation. That's where the king asks her who it was, and she says it was Haman that did that. And it says in verse 7 that the king is arising from the banquet of wine and went into the palace garden. And it's interesting, as you read commentaries, these people say, we don't know why the king rose and went in the garden. Pay attention to the text. It says he arose in his wrath. The king was hot. And he decided, before he just did anything, he needed to go for a walk and sort of get his thoughts together. Not only, I think, was the king mad at Haman, because of what Haman had connived, I think the king was upset at himself for what he had been led to do. He hadn't paid attention. He was so greedy for the money that Haman was going to put in this treasury. And you see, it is interesting, when Esther makes her appeal, she says, I would have gladly not said anything. It was just a matter, even though this person could not possibly make up for all that the king's going to lose. See what she said there? It's in verse 4. Although the enemy could not countervail the king's damage. She says to him, you don't understand all that you stand to lose. You've got all these loyal supporters that you're going to lose. All of the rebellion that's going to come back. All of the tax dollars that are flowing into your economy. All of the economic benefit that you're getting from all of these trades. You're going to lose all of that. You're suffering a huge loss. Haman is telling you he's putting money into your bank account. At the same time, your kingdom is losing all of this financial benefit. There is no way that the enemy, no matter how much he offers you, is going to, in the end result, be able to counterbalance all that you're losing in the economy, all that you're losing in the kingdom. King never thought of it that way. So there are a lot of thoughts in the king's mind at this point. There's Esther. For crying out loud, somebody's trying to kill the queen. And then there's Mordecai, the guy that saved the king's life. And somebody's out to kill him. And then there are all those people that are part of their family and relationship. And all those people that are supporters of the king, and all those people that contribute the money and the taxes and that provide services there in Babylon. And then there's Haman, who he had exalted to the second position and trusted completely and entirely, so much so that he had allowed Haman just to present his plan, and he stamped it without paying attention, to find out that Haman was stabbing him in the back. There are a few things as distressing as finding out that somebody that you trusted is undermining you, that somebody you trusted is really out to harm you instead of help you. There is nothing quite so terrible as finding out that you have somebody that you trust and rely on, and those people are undermining you. All of those thoughts now come together in the king's mind. And the king has to be able to sort things out. He's got to determine what's Haman's fault and what's his fault. He's got to determine how he's going to handle this. He's got to determine now how he's going to save the king, the queen, and the family, because the law of the Medes and Persians, remember, cannot be changed. Once he'd made the rule, once he'd made the law, you can't go back on it. It was an irreversible decision. And he had to decide how he was going to deal with this thing. And so the king, with fire in his eyes and his face red, leaps up and just stomps out into the garden to take a walk among the flowers and the trees and to take a deep breath and to try to think this thing through. And when Haman saw that, he realized that he was in major trouble. He saw that evil was determined him by the king. The king had no good thoughts about Haman at that point. And so he's pleading with Esther to please intercede for him. Please, you know, I mean, the king's going to kill me. I mean, I don't know. I don't know what Esther's frame of mind is at this point. I don't know Esther that well. You know, she's just said, hey, Haman's trying to kill me and all of my relatives and all of my people. And the king stomps out and Haman says, oh, please, he's thinking about killing me. You got to do something. And if I'm Esther, I'm going, ta-da, you know, I mean, sorry, it's the way life goes. You know, sometimes you're the windshield and sometimes you're the bug, you know what I'm saying? So you will recall that those people, when they ate, they didn't set up in chairs and so forth, where they cramped their digestion. They lounged on, like, chaise lounge type things, where they could eat and their digestive tract was much more clear, which is a better plan, by the way, although we don't do that much. Nonetheless, it's so difficult to drink that way. You know? And so she's lounging there where she was eating, and he falls down on that couch, probably got his hands on her, saying, please, you've got to help me. And the king walked in. Now, folks, I want you to know, first of all, it didn't really look good. And I want you to know, secondly, that the king wasn't fooled. But he did see an opportunity to deal with at least one part of his problem. He walked in and he said, what is this? I'm out in the garden, you're trying to rape the queen? And while the king is yet speaking, they put the death bag over his head, covered his face. That spoke volumes, by the way. It meant you can't see anything and that's going to be a permanent condition. So the king is standing there fuming, and Harbona says, you know, over at Haman's house there in the backyard, there's this huge stake put there to impale somebody. And the king said, terrific. Take him there and hang him on that impale him on that stake. Take him home and hang him. And they took him out and they impaled him on that stake that he had built to hang Mordecai on. Ah, the sweet justice of it all. Now there's more work to do. But think of the justice of it. Haman, in his hatred, built a stake that he could impale Mordecai on, and he plotted and he planned and he manipulated the king, and then just at his greatest moment, at his moment of the greatest triumph, as he sat out there in the anteroom waiting to see the king and say, I want to hang this guy, everything came unraveled. All of his pride. He just displayed that the night before. Had his friends over, tell him how great things were going for him. Everything just fell apart. He had to walk through the streets and be humiliated. He went home and listened to his wife say, you're done, man. Nothing you can do. He went to the banquet and tried to put on a stiff upper lip so he could at least enjoy this moment of glory, only to find out that the banquet was in his honor. He was going to be served. Zeresh, his wife, looked out the back window because there was activity in the backyard. There was that big hanging stake that she had encouraged Haman to put up. In fact, he put it up the night before. Paid the servants overtime. Get out there, put that thing up. He wanted to use it. She looked out the back door. And they were using the stake okay, but Haman was the one that was on it. She must have stood there in the back door and watched as they threw Haman on that thing and as he writhed and screamed and But then she just told him, if you're bucking Mordecai and he's one of the children of Israel, you can't win. And he didn't. Sorry, I don't have any sympathy for Haman. I feel sorry for his wife. Feel bad for Zeresh, but not for Haman. Figured he deserved everything he got. But the interesting thing is, you read the first five chapters of the book of Esther, and everything just keeps going from bad to worse. And you come to a place and you think, there is no solution to this problem. Nothing is going to fix this. I mean, you know, everything has gone too far. And then comes chapter 6 and then chapter 7, which teaches that God can turn any situation around. Doesn't matter how bad the situation is, doesn't matter how impressive your opponent may be, it doesn't matter how hopeless things look to you, God can turn any situation around if we'll stand right before Him. Mordecai continued to stand right before God in spite of what was going on around him. Esther continued to stand right before God in spite of what was going on around them. In the midst of the worst of everything, they continued to stand right before the Lord. I am so concerned. I am so concerned that we have people who face circumstances and who face difficulties and who face problems and things are not going well in their marriage, in their family, at their job, wherever the case may be, with their health, and they get into this situation and they look at that and they get discouraged, and instead of continuing to stand right and do right and trust the Lord and go ahead, they bail out on God. Listen to me, folks. Never bail out on God. Never bail out on God. He can turn any situation around if you're willing to stand right before Him. Not only did they stand right before God, but they prepared wisely. See, it was interesting. Didn't you think, honestly, I mean, no, because you've read the book before, but if you had read the book of Esther for the first time and you got to chapter 5 and she comes in and the king says, cool, you know, I'll, you know, what can I do for you, Esther? And she says, come to my banquet. And the king goes and he sits down and he has a good meal and he's pretty well satisfied. And he says, okay, let me know what I can do for you now. Aren't you thinking, this is your moment? You know, go for it, Esther. This is your time, boy. And Esther says, how about you come tomorrow night for banquet too, and then I'll talk about it. And you think, what in the world? Esther, you know? I don't know why Esther did that. I'll tell you why God had her do it. Because between banquet 1 and banquet 2, the king had a sleepless night that changed everything. Not only did she stand right before the Lord, but she prepared wisely. She was there to prepare the heart of the king to receive her request and to have Haman there so that everything could be resolved at one time. God can turn any situation around if we pray determinedly. Remember, before all of this happens, Mordecai is not telling anybody he's a Jew. Esther's not telling anybody she's a Jew. They're still in the land of Babylon instead of having returned to Israel, which was wrong. Mordecai was in the wrong place. He should have been back in the promised land. He should have been where God wanted him to be, but he was where he wanted him to be. He thought there were better job opportunities here. He thought there was a better opportunity for progress here. He thought there was a better economy here. He thought there was a better something. And so Mordecai was in the place where he shouldn't have been. And Mordecai and Esther face this entire problem because they're in the wrong place. But even then, as they face this thing, they pray determinedly. He said, you got to go talk to the king. She said, you fast and pray for 3 days, and I'll fast and pray for 3 days, and then we'll go. She didn't make any quick moves, and she was bright enough, in spite of the fact that she was in the wrong place, she was bright enough to know that there was no chance of success without God's help. Over 2 years ago, when I came to this church as pastor, the second Wednesday night I was here, I said, the strength and health and future of this church is in the Wednesday night crowd. Because we're either going to be here on Wednesday night and we're going to get down before God and pray together and seek God's strength and help, and we're going to get God to working on our behalf to build this work, or we're going to sit around and just play games. Amen. If God ain't doing it, we're just playing a game, folks. We're not going to do it in our own strength, because we're not going to go out and have all the rock music and bring in all the glitzy people and get involved in all of that just to try to get some people in the door. We're going to try to do what we do and do it right before God. And if we're going to do that and God's going to help us, we're going to have to spend some time in prayer.
Amen.
And the church, the ministry ebbs and flows with the Wednesday night service. Now that's a challenge. You think, well, you know, it's inconvenient, or I didn't get home from work early, or I whatever. Listen to me. The ministry here ebbs and flows with the Wednesday night service. When God's people are faithful and committed and determined to be here and learn and pray together, God blesses that. And when we're not committed to spend the time together to pray, God's not obligated to work on our behalf. Amen. And God can turn any situation around if we stand right before Him and prepare wisely and pray determinedly, and the hard part, if we will wait on the Lord. Take your Bibles and turn over to Psalm 37. I'm going to show you something. God can turn a situation around if we're willing to wait on Him. Our problem is we get impatient with God, think that God's not working as fast as He ought to work, and we're trying to find the solution to the problem. We're trying to solve the problem ourselves. We want to do it our way in our time. And if we're going to let God do it, and if God's going to turn the situation around, we have to wait on the Lord. Psalm 37, fret not thyself because of evildoers. First thing he said is, if you're going to wait on the Lord, you can't worry about it all the time. The reason, I remember this morning in my wisdom portion, I said, the predominant thought on your mind determines the direction of your life. And people are going through physical problems, spend all their time thinking about their physical problems, studying their disease. People that have marital problems have all their time thinking about what's wrong with their spouse and how things ought to be. People that are going through financial problems spend all their time thinking about their problems and how bad it is. He said, if you're going to wait on the Lord, first lesson, first step to waiting on the Lord is quit worrying about it. If you're going to trust Him with it, quit worrying. The Bible says, no man, by taking thought, can add a cubit to his stature. Now, here's the thing. Nobody by thinking about it can make themselves well. Nobody by thinking about it can make themselves wealthy. I don't care what anybody says. Whatever your problem is, you will never, listen to me, you will never conquer the problem by thinking about it all the time. Never. All that ever happens is you make it worse. He said, Number one rule. If you're going to wait on the Lord to solve your problem, if you're going to trust Him and wait on Him, you've got to quit worrying about it. Number two, verse 3, trust in the Lord and do good. Second step, you're expecting help from God, you're looking for help from God, you've got to quit worrying about whatever it is your problem is, you've got to trust the Lord to take care of it and do what you know is right. Do what you know is right. I've got to do the right thing. Pastor, you don't understand, boy, things are difficult. No, you've got to trust the Lord and do right. If you're going to wait on the Lord and ask Him to solve your problem, meet your need, you've got to wait on the Lord and do right. Number three, look at verse 4. Delight thyself also in the Lord. See, there is a difference. Verses 1 and 4 go together. Fret not yourself and delight yourself in the Lord. What does that mean? It means quit worrying about your problem, quit concentrating on your problem, quit thinking about your problem, and delight yourself in the Lord. Get your mind on Him. Get your mind on spiritual things. Get your mind away from all of that defeatist stuff and get it on the Lord and delight yourself in Him. And then, verse 5, commit thy way unto the Lord. Quit telling God how to solve your problem. Quit telling God how to solve your problem. Commit your way unto the Lord. Say, Lord, You do it Your way. You get me the job You want me to have. You change my heart and attitude and help me to be the right kind of wife or husband so we can have the right kind of family. You help me to know how to parent my child so I can do the right thing. You help me. You, my way is in Your hands. You show me the way to go. Most of us pray and we got a problem. We tell the Lord, You need to do something about my husband. You need to do something about my wife. You need to do something about my job. God does not need your direction. God does not need your instruction. God does not need your help. Amen. Commit your way unto the Lord. And then verse 7, rest in the Lord and wait patiently on Him. If I'm going to quit worrying about this thing, and if I'm going to trust Him with it, and I delight myself in the Lord and commit my way unto Him and just do what's right, then I can sit back and wait on the Lord to deal with that thing, and I can rest in the Lord. It's okay. It's in His hands. Let me show you something. Let's say you... Oh, let's deal with the financial problem. You got a financial problem. You have to have $5,000 tomorrow, Bob, or you lose your house. So what do you do? And may we pray. We say, oh God, You got to do something. You got to do something. You got to do something. You know? All right? Now watch this. I come up to Bob and I say, hey, guy I know down in Indiana, I was talking to him about your situation. He's wired me $5,000. So I'm going to go down to the bank and pay that money for you. What happens? Ah. I quit worrying about it. I quit fretting about it. I quit concentrating on it. I quit thinking about it. Maybe I take time at that point to thank the Lord and praise the Lord and delight myself in the Lord and consider what things I can do for the Lord now. I rest in the fact that it's being taken care of. That's what He just said. He said, don't worry about it. Trust the Lord. Commit your way to the Lord, delight yourself in Him, and rest in the Lord because it's being taken care of God's way. Is that different than the way we handle things? Yeah. I want you to know, I close with this. I'm about to give an invitation, by the way. I close with this. That's a hard lesson for me to learn in the ministry. Because Just like this is true in your personal life, it's true in the ministry. You have to quit worrying about stuff. You have to trust the Lord with it. You have to do what's right. Delight yourself in the Lord and commit your way unto the Lord and say, here, it's your ministry. You've got to handle this. You've got to take care of it. And then you've got to rest in the Lord, believing that God will handle it His own way, and that's best. And all through the early years of my ministry, I pulled out my hair, as you can note. Fretted and stewed and laid awake nights. Took me a long time till I could come to a place where I could say, you know what, whatever, this is God's work. And I've got to not worry about it because it's His work. And I've got to trust Him to take care of it. And I've got to commit the work to Him. And I just delight in the Lord and try to do what I believe is right before God. And then I rest in the Lord and believe, you know what? It's being taken care of God's way. And there's wonderful peace in that. And by the way, for those of you that are attending on Wednesday night, there's also joy in that. Let's pray.
You've been listening to a message from the pulpit of Town Center Baptist Church in Happy Valley, Oregon. We invite you to come visit us at 10505 Southeast 85th Avenue in Happy Valley. If we can be of help to you, please call us at 503-659-4494. We wish you God's very best.